Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. You will find this passage in your blue pew Bibles by opening to page 927. As you turn to our scripture passage, I ask you to please rise. Again, we will be reading from Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And of course, please rise in honor of God's word. Hear now the word of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This ends the reading of God's infallible, inspired, and inerrant word.
Brothers and sisters, if you're able to remain standing, let me encourage you to remain standing for just a few more minutes while we read our second scripture reading, which comes from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, that will be found on page 1009 this morning. Gospel according to Mark, our scripture reading is going to be from verses 38 through 44. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of our God. Please be seated. And let's seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Thank you for breathing them out. Thank you for having them written down. And thank you for preserving them down through the ages by your singular, special care and providence. Thank you for providing them in translation so that we can hear the word of God in the language of our hearts. And we pray, our God, that as we have stood at attention to hear your word read, so now we would sit with illumination as your word is proclaimed. Please press the truths and the glories of your word deep into our hearts this morning, that we may be humbled, that we may be encouraged, that we would be changed and built up through the power of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'll start this morning by asking you a little bit of a thought experiment. And the thought experiment question is this. What would you say is the most famous invention that mankind has ever discovered? The most famous invention. Perhaps some of you who are on the younger side of the spectrum would say, "Well, of course, Pastor, it's the internet. What could be more fabulous and more famous than the internet?" Some of us who maybe are slightly older would say, "Well, the internet's good. But what about just the idea of being able to write down our language? What about written language? Isn't that an extraordinary invention?" Hasn't that done even more to change the world than the internet? And perhaps you say, well, yeah, now that I think about it, I think you're right. But some of you might say, well, hang on. Even beyond written language, what about the invention of the wheel? Isn't the wheel like the most famous invention? I mean, without the wheel, so much would look so different. So it's not my place to argue about which of those three is the best. You ask yourself, if you had to live in a world without the wheel or written language, which would you choose? That's actually a hard thing to answer. But I want you to try to actually now imagine that you are the inventor of, let's say, the wheel. However long ago in the aeons of history the wheel was invented, imagine you are the very first human being to have made a wheel. That's a pretty cool invention, right? And you start showing it to your friends and fellow villagers, or maybe you're in the city, who knows? And people look at it and they say, wow, look what you did. You did a thing, man. Great job. And all of a sudden, you become like a minor ancient world celebrity. You're the most famous man or woman in your village. I mean, you made the wheel. Surely nobody would ever forget your name. But tell me today, friends, who invented the wheel? I don't know. However famous they may have been when they made that first wheel, their name has been forgotten. And that thought experiment is meant to highlight something to us. And that something is this, that when we talk about fame or celebrity, there's a certain allure that comes with it, right? We all feel that tug. And yet there's also a lie that is embedded in it. That however famous you may be, even fame doesn't last forever. And it is that lie, that allure and that lie that Jesus is taking aim at in our passage this morning. Now, where are we in Mark's gospel? If you've been tracking with us, you already know this, but for those of you who may not have been with us all this time, we are on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. This is Holy Week. This is Passion Week. It's the Tuesday before Jesus goes to the cross. And on this Tuesday, there has been a protracted debate between Jesus and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Talked about some of the big themes of the gospel, the big themes surrounding the ministry of Jesus. Talked about Christ's authority. They've debated what is the heart or the center of biblical religion. What is the Bible all about? Last week, we saw that the passage, Jesus was highlighting his identity. And today, in this passage, in verses 38 through 44, which are the conclusion of this, and really, in a sense, the last public teaching of Jesus. Now, he does teach his disciples in verse 13, but that's in a more private context. This is sort of the last public teaching event of Jesus before he goes to the cross. He's taking now a deep look into our hearts. And what I want you to see, I know that if you've got the ESV Bible, that you have this white space between these two paragraphs and two different headings, and they may seem like separate sort of events, but they really are linked, and there's a couple things that clue us in that they're linked. First of all, in verses 38 through 40 and in verses 41 through 44, there is a mention of widows, right? Who devour widows' houses, verse 40, and then a widow comes and puts money in the box. That's one link. Another link is the way Jesus calls attention to these things. In verse 38, he says, beware. And then in verse 43, he calls his disciples and says, look at this. Another link is the language of greater versus more. So at the end of verse 40, Jesus says of the scribes, they will receive the greater condemnation. And in verse 43, he says to his disciples, this woman has put in more than everybody else. And so these passages are linked. They go together. Now saying that, it's very important to disabuse us of perhaps where we're thinking this is going. You may read these passages, you may have heard them read this morning and think, oh, this is just another sort of morality tale. The rich and the elites are bad. The poor and the widows are good. No. This is not a simple moral of rich versus poor, elite versus downcast. It goes a lot deeper than that, friends. Jesus is diving in this passage, Jesus is diving into the lure of celebrity culture, both in the ancient world and in the modern world. And ask yourself, does this not connect to us even today, even here? How many of us have ever wished that we could be famous at some level or in some way? Maybe you say, well, I never want to be a Hollywood celebrity, but have you ever done anything to get attention from other people? Have you ever acted or spoken in such a way to get attention? Have you? None of us is immune. The symptoms may be different, the situations may change, but the itch is the same in all people in every age. There is that itch, that desire to be noticed, to get attention, to be famous. There's a part of each of us that really does want to be a celebrity of some species. Why? What's underneath that? Why is it so alluring? And what if we could not only understand what causes this, but also understand how to satisfy that itch in a God-honoring way, in a better way than chasing after celebrity? That's what we're going to look at today as we see Jesus diving in to this issue of celebrity, this issue of being famous. And we're going to see, firstly, Jesus describing a fame that leads to death. There is a type of fame that will destroy you. Then we're going to look at why it is we're so hung up on this, why we still seek it, knowing how dangerous it is. And finally, we're going to see Jesus showing us a fame that is good for you, a fame that never dies. And so, kids, if you've got your white outlines, we're about ready to dive in to number one, as we look at verses 38 through 39 again, and we're going to see, number one, that in the days of Jesus, the scribes were treated, they were treated like royalty. They were treated like royalty. Look again at these verses. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware the scribes," and then he describes them for us. "They like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces, and they like to have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feast." You know, let's unpack that a little bit. This description, although it's coming from the ancient world, is really sort of a vivid picture of glamour and comfort that applies to all ages. It's the idea, the image of those who have plenty and those who have all the privileges. Jesus speaks here of the scribes with their long robes. Now, probably not too many of you are thinking, man, I wish I had me one of those. You're not wanting to come into church with long robes. But really, what the long robes were in the first century is just the really fancy, glamorous clothing. The clothing that attracts notice. In those days, they were these full-length prayer shawls. They've got tassels on the corner. They were the glamour garb of the first century. They were a mark of rank and privilege. I mean, if you're dressed like this, you're dressed for success. How many of you ever really wanted to have clothing that drew the attention of other people? Still applies. Next thing you say is that Jesus says they like greetings in the marketplaces. This is not just people seeing you and saying, hey, no. But when in the first century, whenever the scribes walked through any place in public, with certain exceptions, most of the people were required to stand up. When the scribes came through, you got off your seat and you stood up to honor them. Again, some exceptions, but most of the people were expected to stand in honor of the scribes. Jesus said they liked the best seats in the synagogues. Well, in the synagogues of the ancient world, of the first century, there weren't seats for everybody. There were benches along the walls, there were some benches at the front, and those were reserved for the elites, the scribes. And if you weren't one of the scribes, guess where you got to sit? On the floor, in the middle, with all the rest of the people. Have you ever wanted to sit in the best seats? You ever wanted to be in a place where people would see you, be noticed? Jesus says they love the places of honor at feast. Again, the image here, you just got to think about the image of the big red carpet event, right? The grand opening, some big public spectacle. The red carpet's rolled out, the limos are pulling up, and out steps the scribe. That's the sort of person Jesus is describing. Can you see them in your mind? You see the glamour, you see the respect, the comfort, the privilege. These are the shining people, right? The shiny people. But Jesus tells us, number two, kids on your outlines, Jesus tells us that behind their shine was a dark pretense. And if you're saying, how do I spell pretense, Pastor? Look in verse 40. It's right there. Pretense. The beginning of verse 40, he says, these are the people who devour widows' houses. That language of devour, there's a viciousness to that word, eating it up. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus used the same word to describe birds chomping down the seeds that were sown on the path. In Revelation chapter 12, that same word is used to describe a dragon that is waiting to consume a child. This is vicious language. And who are they devouring? They're devouring the houses of widows. In any age, a widow is somebody who is at risk, a person who is vulnerable, but especially in the ancient world, where there was not an elaborate social safety net, where there was not good communication networks, where people could transmit needs, they were particularly at risk. How did they devour widows' houses? Well, the commentators talk about those who would go into an emotionally and socially vulnerable widow's home and encourage them to make a large contribution to the temple. And then when they take away the contribution to the temple, part of it goes in their own pockets. And so the widow has less, the scribes have more, they devour widows' houses. It's like the Psalms say in Psalm 14, these doers of evil, they eat up my people like they eat bread. And you might say, Pastor, how could anybody get to that point? How could anybody become a person like that? Is there no fear of God in their life? Well, what does Jesus tell us in answer to that very question? He says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. They're even pretending when they pray. And if you think that's a horrifying idea, you're right. What happens to a person where they get to the point where they're pretending to pray? They're mocking God. They're not just praying upon other human beings now. In a sense, they're trying to pray upon God. They're trying to use Him, use the appearance of religion, still to serve only themselves. That is a horrifying prospect. How does a person get there? It's very easy. They get there by lusting after celebrity, by desiring to be famous, by wanting to be the center of attention. Here's how it works. You start pretending in front of others to make yourself look great. You'll start pretending to yourself. You won't even be able to tell the truth to yourself. And when you get to that point, you'll even start pretending before God. Now, how will God respond to people who live that way, whether in the ancient world or in our own day? Number three, this is very sobering, most sobering. I mean, everything that Jesus has said is sobering so far. But most sobering, Jesus tells us that their doom, the doom of such people, will be greater. Look at what he says. They will receive the greater condemnation. My friends, these are some of the most sobering words ever spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that? We have all known people in our lives, people who enjoy bullying others. Haven't you? Have any of you ever known a bully? Somebody who just likes to mouth off and make others feel bad or actually physically hurt them. Anybody ever known a bully? Some people who are bullies would love to threaten others and say, you're in big trouble, you're doomed. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is not like that. And yet he's still giving a warning. Maybe you've known bullies. There are other people who are even worse than bullies. They're kind of like the darkest form of a bully. There are people who enjoy harming other people, who actually take pleasure in the pain and suffering of other people. Have you ever known anybody like that? But Jesus was not that kind of person. And so you must not read these words as Jesus sort of getting a big smile on his face and saying, ha ha ha, they'll be doomed. No. This is a sober, straight-faced warning. You got to think of it like this. Imagine the very kindest person that you have ever met in your entire life. Who is the kindest human being you have ever met? Imagine that person who has only ever shown you good, pulling you aside and saying, my friend, you are utterly and forever ruined. You are doomed in this life and the next. That's how sobering these words are. Jesus says not just that they will be condemned, but that they will receive a greater condemnation. Just as in other places in the Bible, we learn that there are degrees of sin. So this place in Scripture is showing us that there are degrees of judgment, even degrees of eternal punishment. There are degrees of hell. This is how dangerous it is to seek after fame. This is how dangerous it is. And that's the great lie at the heart of fame. You think you're doing great. You think everybody's looking at me. My life is awesome. You don't realize that you are walking along a precipice toward an utter pit of doom. Why is Jesus bringing this before our eyes? Just a few days before he goes to the cross. It's not because he's a bully. It's not because he enjoys inflicting fear. Although he is trying to frighten us. But not just trying to frighten us. He is trying to turn us back. He is warning us so that we can avoid the danger. And that's the next thing we need to see. We need to see that even we are not immune from this danger. This lust after fame, this lust after celebrity at the heart, so much at the heart of our modern culture, is a fame that will lead to death. But the reality is, if we're honest, it is a death that we still too often crave. And that's number four on your outlines. You need, and I need, to be willing to make this honest confession that even Christians still crave celebrity. We still want it, even though we know how bad it is. It is one of the great idols of modern Western society, the idol of celebrity. And my friends, even Christians are not immune. Even if you cannot be a celebrity yourself, how many of you would like to know a few? Wouldn't it be cool if you had a couple celebrities on your speed dial so that you could say, look, I may not be famous, but I know somebody who is? Sort of raises your ship, right? Or even if you can't be a Hollywood-type celebrity, do not we still seek out attention and fame in other ways? What do I mean? How many of you, and this is particularly directed toward our younger half, perhaps, some of you older half may have this as well, how many of you have your own YouTube channel? How many of you like to broadcast yourself, your stuff? Why? Why? Why do you need to be on YouTube? How many of you have a blog? How many of you maybe don't have a blog or a YouTube channel, but I'm almost tempted to ask you to raise your hands, but I won't. How many of you are on social media of some form? And how many of you do this, where you'll post something and then a little later on in the day go back to see if you've got any likes? Huh? How many of you, don't raise your hand, because I don't want to have to raise my own hand. How many of you ever Googled your own name? Even today, nowadays, in our modern, you know, attention-seeking culture, you see people that really they're just trying to brag, but they'll say, I did a thing. It's so much. We want attention. Even if you're not on social media, answer this to yourself honestly. What do you do to draw attention to yourself? Because we all do it. And if you're sitting here saying, that's not me, you're lying. We all seek attention. Pastors are not immune. I do it as well. Shamefully, we do it. Why? Why? I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we do that, I do want to make a disclaimer, because we have to teach the full counsel of God. There is such a thing as godly ambition. The Apostle Paul speaks about that. Godly ambition is when you use prominence or you use whatever fame God gives you and you use it for the sake of doing real good, of serving others. So we have to say that that is possible. But we also have to say, again strongly, that it is very easy to be self-deceived about our motives and that what we often dress up as godly ambition can very often become and really is selfish ambition. What's the difference? Here's the difference. Godly ambition is the desire to do good, even if nobody remembers me. Selfish ambition is the desire to look good so that everybody remembers me. That's the difference. Jesus is warning us that selfish ambition, that desire to be famous, will lead not just to condemnation, but to greater condemnation. We know that. We hear it. You see it in the tabloids. You see it in experience. You see it in the world. Here's the question. We know how bad it is. Why is it that all of us still have a craving for it? Here's what you have to understand. If you want to understand how sin works, you have to understand this. There's a couple things you really need to get. The first thing, fundamentally, is that sin gets its power by hijacking legitimate desires. Sin gets its power over us by hijacking legitimate desires that God has wired in us. Now you say, well, how do I trace that? How do I find out what's being hijacked? You ask yourself this question. When you're facing down any sin or trying to analyze it, you ask yourself, what is this sin promising to me? What is it promising me that it can give me? Why is it enticing me? What is it promising? And this leads us to number five. What does fame, what does selfish ambition promise us? Number five, kids. Sin tells us that celebrity is the path to immortality. And if you're saying, Pastor, I don't know how to spell that one either, just do your best. Sin says that celebrity is the path to immortality. This idea that if we're famous, we'll live forever, that our name will live forever, it's very ancient. You can find it in ancient mythology. You can even find it in modern mythology. Certain movies, modern movies, just a few years ago, the movie Coco. How many of you saw that movie? Right? What was the main song in the movie? Remember Me. Right? Remember Me. That idea that if people just remember who I am, if I could just be sure that I'll be remembered, then my life is valuable and my legacy is secure. And those two words, valuable and secure, those are the language of deep desire. Is it wrong to want to live forever? No, Scripture says God has put eternity in our hearts. But eternity does not come through celebrity. And it's getting its power by lying to you, by telling you that if you're famous, you live forever. That's what sin is promising. Now, understanding, sin works by hijacking this desire. Sin is lying to us. The way to really push the sin out is to ask the second question. Okay, I've asked number one, what does sin promise? Number two, now I have to ask, but what does Jesus promise? And Jesus is promising us first and foremost in verses 38 through 40 that the road to undying value, the road to a secure legacy, the road to immortal life is not by celebrity. That's the first thing. It's a negative promise. I'm promising you, Jesus says, this is not the way. And if you're sitting there going, I'm still not sure, ask yourself the question we asked at the beginning. Do you remember who invented the wheel? Do you remember who invented written language? You don't. It's not the way. Jesus is saying, celebrity is not the path to life, but the path to unending death. However, there is good news. There is a fame that never dies. There is a road to immortality. There is a way to be remembered forever that is good and clean and available to us today. And that brings us to the last part of our sermon text, verses 41 through 44. And that brings us to number 6 on our outlines. Let's look at verses 41 through 42. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Number 6 on your outlines, kids. For the world, both the widow and her gift would never ever be missed. Our English translation says a penny, 2 small copper coins. The Greek terms there basically amount to this. A penny, the word that's being translated as a penny, is the equivalent of 1/64th of all the money that you would make in a day. Now, let's say you make $10 an hour and you work for 8 hours, so you've made $80 in a day. 1/64th of $80 is $1.25, $1.25. Now, you ask yourself, $1.25 compared to the vast sums that are being put into the offering box, compared to all the money that ran the temple financial complex, how much is $1.25? In the light of all of that, it's nothing. It is nothing. And in the eyes of the rich and in the eyes of the scribes, this woman was equivalent to her gift. She was nothing. She would never be missed. But what does Jesus say? Number 7. For Jesus, the widow's penny was worth more than all other wealth. In fact, just as in verse 38 he said, beware of the scribes, so now in verse 43, Jesus calls his disciples. Notice that. He called his disciples to him. He intentionally said, you need to come and see this. He calls his disciples to him and says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the offering box." How much did they put in? A lot. Jesus says this penny was worth more. Now, go on and read verse 44, and there's some mystery here. "They all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." You might ask, well, how did she get to this point? The answer is we don't know. It's possible. It's possible that she was one of these people who was defrauded by the scribes. And so she comes knowing that her life is ruined, knowing that she won't live much longer. She comes with her last penny and throws it in the offering box, not only as an offering to God, but as a testimony against them. Possibly, we don't know. You might also ask, if she only has a little bit left, is it really the wisest thing to throw in your last coin when you won't have any money to buy bread? Is that good stewardship of your body? We don't know the whole story here. We have to be honest about that. We don't know the whole story. There's some mystery. But there is one thing that is not unclear. One thing that is not unclear is that this widow has a living and real faith in God. She is taking literally everything she has, and she is putting it in the hands of God. She is not pretending. She is not pretending. The world, she knew, might not miss her. But she knew God could not miss her. And indeed, sure enough, when she put that offering in the box, the last that she had, all that she had to live on, this radical act of faith, did God see that? Verse 43 tells us God the Son, Jesus Christ, saw it. And not only did he not miss it, he made sure that we would never forget it. Did he not? Are we not still reading about it today, 2,000 years later? Whoever invented the wheel is gone. Whoever invented writing is gone. But the story of this widow is remembered to this day. And that is very good news. There is an immortality that is possible, and you don't need to invent something famous. How do you get real immortality? Number 8, immortality comes not by celebrity, but by a poured out life. In fact, this widow is a picture of the work of Jesus. In fact, when it says at the end of our passage, she put in everything she had, all she had to live on, the Greek there literally says she put in all of her life. How do you become immortal in a way that will never fade? You give all of your life to Jesus. How big or how small your life may be, whatever baggage you may have before or coming up in the future, whether you are wealthy and powerful or whether you're small in the eyes of the world and insignificant, it doesn't matter at all. How big, how small to Jesus does not matter at all. Micah 6, verse 8. What does God require? To do justice, to love the promises of God, and to walk humbly with him. You may have a humble life in the eyes of the world, but if you give that life to Jesus, you have a fame that will never die. C.S. Lewis pictured this so beautifully in his book, The Great Divorce, which is kind of a sleeper when it comes to Lewis's books, but so beautiful. Sleeper meaning it's not as well known. It's riveting to read, but there's this beautiful scene in which the two men that are taking a tour of heaven, they see this person coming toward them, and this person is like just, she's this lady, and she is radiant, like she's shining, and she's glorious. And the man asks his tour guide, "Who is this?" Thinking it was like the queen or somebody like that. And the tour guide says, "Oh, you wouldn't have known her if you'd have lived on earth. Her name was Sarah Smith. She lived in Gardner's Green. The reason she is who she is because she was a person who gave others a taste of heaven. She loved every person that came into contact with her. She was kind. She did justice. She loved mercy. She believed the promises, and she walked humbly." And that picture from The Great Divorce, although it's fiction, is an accurate reflection of the reality that Jesus is giving to us here today. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be awesome in the eyes of the world. But if you pour your life into the hands of Jesus, you will be remembered forever. You will live forever. You will have, like this widow, a fame that will never die. Because why? Because Jesus Christ will never forget your name. And Jesus himself proved that this was the way when he poured out his own life for us. How many people were famous in the first century in Israel? You don't remember their names. But this humble son of a carpenter, presumably, poured out his life, forsaking the glamour, poured out his life to rescue us, to fix us, to live in us. He rose from the dead, and Jesus is the most famous man who's ever lived. But it wasn't just a show. He did this so that we could share in that undying life. Do you believe these things? Do you believe that Jesus did all this for you? The promise is that he did, and he's offering that to you. Jesus is offering to each of us here today a fame that will never die. It's the promise that he's holding out in his hand before you right now. Will you believe that promise? Will you believe he'll do that for you? If so, or if you already do, then the question is, how do you activate this in daily life so that you can get off this hamster wheel of lusting after celebrity? How do you activate this gospel in your life tomorrow and today? You tell yourself this. You say, I don't need to chase celebrity because in Jesus, I already have a better immortality. I don't need to chase celebrity anymore. I've done it. I'm not going to do it anymore. I don't need to chase celebrity because in Jesus, I have a better immortality. That's the promise. That's the good news. Number 9, what the world will never miss, Jesus Christ will never forget. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we live in a celebrity culture, and none of us here this morning is immune. We are often so guilty of seeking attention, acting out to try to be a hero, to try to be famous. But there is a better hero, your son, the Lord Jesus, and he has better promises that he can make us safe and valued forever. He can give us a fame that will never die, even if we're not famous in the world's eyes. So give us the faith to believe this. Either renew our faith that has weakened in this area, or for those who may not yet have this faith, give them new faith, even now, that we may all go forth in this confidence that what the world will never miss, you, Jesus, will never forget. And may we be among those whom you never, ever forget. It's in your name we pray. Amen.